Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
I'd like to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Thomas Winger. We were talking about the liturgy last week, Tom, and we had made it through the service of the Word. We made it to the service of the sacrament now. But would you maybe give us a brief review of what we have looked at and what you mean by the divine service?
Thanks, and it's good to be back under your spotlight, John. In my book, I use the image of a bird flying overhead to give us the bird's eye view and then to walk the path on the ground. So I'll just try and give the bird's eye view again briefly. The divine service, I liked that term rather than the word worship, because it allows us to talk about what God does for us as well as what we do for him. So it's kind of a two-way term. And as Lutherans in particular, we talk about the liturgy as more of a two-way street. We talked about the heartbeat and the breathing. There's an in and an out. So God gives his gifts and we respond to them. In the historic divine service of the Church, which has roots in the Bible, of course, and in Jesus' institution, there are two main gifts that God gives, his word and the holy sacrament of the altar. And those form the two major parts of the liturgy. The service of the word we went through last time includes scripture readings and preaching. The service of the sacrament, of course, is the Lord's Supper. But within those two parts, the rhythm of God giving and us responding continues to go on. So it's not like there's a whole big chunk of God's giving and then somewhere at the end we say thank you. But it kind of goes back and forth, so that every time he speaks to us, we respond with prayer, praise and thanksgiving. And that rhythm we sometimes describe as sacramental and sacrificial elements. So sacramental elements are the things God is doing for us, and the sacrificial elements are our response in prayer, praise and thanksgiving. And the beauty of the Western rite of the liturgy that we use as Lutherans is how those elements are so beautifully balanced throughout the service, so that we never forget our obligation to respond and we never lose track of the things he's doing for us. I mentioned that word Western a moment ago. The Lutheran rite, we didn't spend a lot of time on the history, but the Lutheran rite comes out of the Western tradition, and if you go to a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church, you'll find that the service is 80-90% the same, and that's because we share a common history. The Eastern churches, the Orthodox, have a liturgy that's maybe only 50 or 60% the same, but it's remarkable that somehow God in his wisdom has allowed all the churches of the world to come to a fairly similar practice of the liturgy that's rooted in scripture and developed under his guidance and human wisdom. So that's the bird's eye view again. And as we come back down to the path on the ground, we found our way to the service of the sacrament. It begins with some words of dialogue between the pastor and the congregation. That the technical term is preface, and like the preface to a book, it just means the introduction. And these words are some of the most ancient parts of the liturgy. Now, that's a hard thing to say because much of the liturgy just comes straight out of the Bible. But when I say ancient, I mean actual evidence of people saying this in public worship. And the preface dialogue that begins the service of the sacrament can be found in one of the oldest documents of the liturgy, the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus that I mentioned in one of the earlier sessions. And they go like this: "The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do." So it's three couplets. And in those three couplets, the basic theology of what's happening in the Lord's Supper gets expressed. First of all, "the Lord be with you" reminds us that in the Lord's Supper, God is with us through the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so the pastor is in a way strengthening and encouraging the faith of the congregation as they come to the altar to know that Jesus is with them. He says, lift up your hearts. Sometimes we think of this instinctively as a reference to joy, because we talk about an uplifting experience. It made me happy. I think even though the Lord's Supper does make us joyful, we ought more to think of the meaning of those words by reading Colossians chapter 3. And in our new hymnal, that reference is given in the margin. It's a great thing to do sometimes, is just to look up the Bible passages that are there to understand the meaning of these terms. But lift up your hearts is more meant to focus our attention on what's really going on in the Lord's Supper. And in Colossians 3, Paul says, set your minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we could come to the Lord's Supper and despise it as a kind of paltry, measly thing, tasteless bread and not very good wine. Or we could look to where Christ is and realize that his very body and blood are with us, and we are given a foretaste of the feast of heaven. So lifting up your hearts is a reminder of the heavenly nature of the meal we're receiving. And then thirdly, let us give thanks unto the Lord our God is a reminder of the appropriate response to such a great gift. In many Christian traditions, the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. It comes from a Greek word, eucharisteo, that just means to give thanks. And it's rooted, first of all, in the fact that Jesus gave thanks at the first Lord's Supper and set the pattern for us, that secondly, we would always give thanks whenever we receive this great gift. So I like to think about childhood a lot when I think about the Christian faith. We're the children of God. We sometimes refer to our ministers as fathers in the faith, not so much in the Lutheran Church. But what the pastor is doing at this point is reminding us to say please and thank you when we come to this holy meal. And from that preface dialogue, then, the entire prayerfulness of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper follows. Flowing out of that dialogue comes something that we call the proper preface, and we hold this in common with our Roman Catholic brethren. The proper preface just means some words of thanksgiving that are suited to this particular time in the church year. So we can't say everything every single Sunday, or we'd be here all day. So instead, during the season of Christmas, we have a special prayer of thanksgiving that remembers Jesus' birth, and during Easter that remembers his resurrection, and so on. And that begins with words that were memorably put into English by Thomas Cranmer, that we borrowed as Lutherans when we moved into English. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord. So even though thanksgiving is always appropriate, at this time we give thanks for something in particular, and that is the body and blood of Christ given to us for life and salvation, but also the particular aspect of the church here that we're celebrating on this Sunday. And we agreed that we would spend a bit more time on the church here in a separate session, so I won't pursue that now. Those words of the proper preface end with a phrase that's very familiar to people. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, whether it's an old language or modern language. In our last session, when we were talking about the Gloria in Excelsis, I pointed out the significance of singing a song of the angels in the liturgy. The Gloria was the song of the angels from Christmas. Here in the liturgy, we're introducing the song of the angels from Isaiah 6, Holy, 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 which I'll get to in a moment. But the preface reminds us that whenever worship happens, we are not alone. So it's not as if we are exiles on an island longing to be back with our family, but we are in a mysterious and spiritual way united with all Christians on earth and in heaven, including the angels who are visibly or seeing the face of God visibly in heaven. And that's a comforting and an uplifting thought for Christians in difficult times when the churches aren't as full as they maybe used to be, to remind us that in our worship we are never alone. And that our worship is heavenly, even if it doesn't sound heavenly, even if we don't have great music, even if we don't have strong voices, they carry us along. So those words introduce, as I said, the hymn of the angels that's known by its opening word in Latin, the Sanctus. Sanctus just meaning holy. And it comes initially out of Isaiah 6, where the prophet is in the temple and is given a vision. And this is an example of what I meant by lift up your hearts. The prophet Isaiah is in the temple, and what he sees is a man offering a sacrifice before an altar. But God sort of pulls back the veil to let him know that God himself is present, and that the train or the hem of God's robe fills the temple, but like Jack's beanstalk, it leads up to something greater up above. And so he, the prophet, is allowed to see the behind-the-scenes events in the worship of the temple. And so by singing that song in the Christian liturgy, we are confessing that the same thing is going on here and now, even though we're not in the temple in Jerusalem, but that wherever the Lord's Supper happens, the barrier between heaven and earth is broken down. And so we sing with those seraphim, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is a Hebrew word that means the armies and worshippers of heaven gathered around God. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. So there, taking that phrase from Isaiah, we're remembering that God is with us, God is throughout the universe, and he is particularly with us with his gifts. Now, as this Old Testament song is incorporated into the Christian liturgy, something from the New Testament is added to it. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, those words originally come from Psalm 118, and that's a reminder, incidentally, that just about everything in the liturgy is just a quotation from the Bible put together for our worship. But we Christians are more familiar with those words from Palm Sunday, because those words were taken up by the pilgrims lining the road as Jesus came into Jerusalem to praise him and to confess that he is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. Now, something very, very interesting happens when we take that Palm Sunday song and sing it at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, because what we do then is we confess that Jesus is doing the same thing now as he did then. He is riding into our midst to come to his people to save them. And so the Lord's Supper is a mini Palm Sunday, as Jesus takes up the simple donkey of bread and wine and rides upon it to come into the midst of us. Now, I want to say something without prejudice, but that will be of interest to a British audience about the theology of this. And this is that in 1552, when Archbishop Cranmer was revising the Book of Common Prayer, he was having, or had, a crisis of faith about the real presence in the Lord's Supper. I'll leave it to the experts to decide how and when he gave up a traditional biblical view in the real presence. But he decided to leave out these words of the liturgy at this point. So in Anglican tradition, the words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were dropped from the singing of the Sanctus. And this is a reminder that what you sing in the liturgy has deep theological meaning. For him, he could no longer sing those words because he didn't believe that Jesus comes. And so for us, they mean all the more when we sing them, confessing as we do that Jesus truly does come in the flesh and blood. Now, there's other things we could say about the history of the Book of Common Prayer, attempts that were made to bring back those words by people who do believe in the real presence. And in the ASB and in common worship, they're now included again in brackets, but that's not so much our history. It was just a reminder that these aren't just sort of random words of the Bible that are thrown in to sing, but they are actually meant to tell us what's going on at this point in the liturgy. The technical expression that we use for this is lex orandi, lex credendi, and that means in Latin that, roughly speaking, the way in which you worship will determine what you believe. The law of praying is the law of believing. And so we want to be careful that what we say and sing expresses and forms our faith. Following the Sanctus, the communion liturgy continues with a number of prayers. And in our own Lutheran tradition, some of our services have more prayers, some have fewer. And we call this Eucharistic praying. Eucharistic praying just means a prayer of thanks that is appropriate to the Lord's Supper. Some of our services have a lengthier Eucharistic prayer at this point that follows ancient patterns, and others simply use the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. So I'm just going to focus on that, because in Lutheran tradition this is always here, and of course it's always here in the liturgy of all Christian churches. Because when you come to the holiest spot in the liturgy, what can you do except pray the words that Jesus gave us? Some visitors to a Lutheran church will be surprised that in one of our orders of service, the minister prays the Our Father alone. We don't do that in all our services or all the time, but it's an old tradition that goes back into the Middle Ages. And I just wanted to express the idea behind it, that when the minister is praying at this point, he is representing Jesus. And so just as Jesus prayed at the beginning of the institution of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday, he prayed on behalf of his disciples. So also at this point, the minister prays on behalf of the people. And that's why historically, in many of our traditions, the pastor prays the Our Father alone. And then the people affirm his prayer and give praise to God by singing back the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, it doesn't have to be this way. And so some of our services give the option of the people simply praying the Our Father together. Now, there's one particular reason why the Our Father fits well at this point in the liturgy. And that is the petitions, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's been a lot of debates, let's say, in history about the meaning of the expression daily bread, and the Greek itself is not very clear in the New Testament, which is a different question. But many people in church history understood daily bread eucharistically. In other words, give us the bread that is most important for us every day. And flowing from the reception of that bread is the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so from earliest days, in fact, perhaps going back as far as Justin Martyr in the second century, there's evidence that people used the Lord's Prayer at this point because we were praying to God for the forgiveness of sins that we would receive through this bread. Now, of course, Martin Luther, in his Small Catechism, broadens the understanding of daily bread to include everything we need for this body and life, house and home, and so on. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer throughout the day, we think of all the other kinds of daily bread God gives us. But I think at this point in the liturgy, it's helpful to think of the most important bread, that is the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread of eternal life. Now, in the Lutheran rites, when the Our Father comes to a close, the pastor then speaks aloud the words of our Lord. And there are three main functions to saying the words of our Lord at this point. The first function is to anchor the Lord's Supper in Jesus' institution. So what that means is to remind everybody, remind is too weak a word, but to remind everybody that what we're doing was actually given to us by Jesus, and this is how he gave it. And that's why we sometimes call these words the words of institution, because Jesus instituted this sacrament. We didn't just make it up. Secondly, these words, and Luther emphasizes this strongly, these words strengthen faith, so that when we receive the body and blood of Christ, we know what we're getting and so can benefit from it. And at the time of the Reformation, the words of institution were not being said aloud by the priest. And one of the significant reforms that Lutherans made was to say, no, people need to hear these words so that they can actually believe and believing receive the Lord's Supper for their good. And then the third function is that the words do what they say. That is, God works through the speaking of the words so that the bread and the wine are not bread and wine alone, but are in fact the body and blood of Christ. And we call that the act of consecration. The Holy Spirit gives power to the words that Christ himself gave the minister to say. And just as the word always is effective when God works through it, so when God says, I forgive you, and you're forgiven, when God at creation said, let there be light, and there was light, so we must believe that when the minister speaks the words of Christ, or to say it differently, when Christ speaks the words through the minister, they do what they say. And from this point onwards, the bread and the wine are the very body and blood of Christ for us. Now, following upon the words then, the minister will usually turn to face the congregation if he hadn't been, and he holds up the bread and the wine that have been consecrated, and speaks another word of Christ from the Gospels, peace be with you, or as we say it, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Now, peace could be the subject of an entire hour-long discussion in the Bible. Shalom, Irene, it's such a significant word. And we talked last time about Solomon, the man of peace, and how Jesus fulfills that by bringing us peace. But the one thing I focus on at this point in the liturgy is Easter Eve, that when Jesus has risen from the dead and stands before the disciples who are gathered together in fear, he holds forth his hands and points to his side and says, peace be with you. He says, look at my flesh risen from the dead and find peace with God through it. And it's that that is happening at this point in the liturgy. And that's why the minister holds up the bread and the wine that have been consecrated, because it is here that Christ's resurrected flesh is with us to give us his peace. And the people can say nothing but amen, which, as Luther in the Catechism reminds us, is just a word of faith saying, yes, I believe it. And belief is the appropriate way to come and receive these gifts. We move then into the actual distribution of the Lord's Supper, and in Christian tradition going back as early as the 7th or 8th centuries, there was a hymn sung at the beginning of the distribution called the Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Lamb of God. And this too is a quotation of scripture that says something meaningful about this point in the liturgy. We sing to Jesus the words that John the Baptist said when Jesus approached him in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so here we actually turn them into the second person singular because Jesus is in front of us upon the altar in the bread and the wine. And we say, O Christ, you are the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. And that, again, is the response of faith that confesses why he is here. And it reminds us of all the different ways in which lambs functioned in the liturgy of the Bible. the daily lamb of sacrifice in the temple, probably more importantly, the lamb of the Passover meal, which is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, historically, the hymn, Agnus Dei, would have been sung by the choir while the ministers at the altar were breaking the bread and getting it ready for the distribution. And they would just sing it over and over again until people were up to the altar and ready to go. Once the church started using prepared wafers that didn't need to be broken and there wasn't as much time required, the hymn was reduced to just a threefold repetition that we sing as we approach the altar. And in Lutheran tradition, we continue to sing other hymns during the distribution if there's enough of us around. Generally, where our churches are small, we don't tend to have enough people left in the pew to sing a lot of hymns during the distribution. The distribution doesn't have a lot of ritual to it or text that I would want to comment on. But what the minister does as the people come forward to receive the gifts is again to speak the words of Jesus. So he will either repeat the words that Jesus used, take, eat, this is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or use something simpler like the body of Christ for you. But it's a continuous reminder that the word is always present with the gifts, both to convey their benefits and to strengthen our faith in those benefits. And so the pastor speaks as he places the consecrated bread into the communicant's mouth and offers the chalice to their lips. And we encourage people to say amen again. Yes, I believe it, that this is here for me. And then as the distribution draws to a close, in Lutheran tradition we sing a canticle or a hymn. Most commonly, and not universally, we sing the Song of Simeon from Luke chapter 2, the Nunc Dimittis. And this is actually unique to Lutherans. Roman Catholics and the Orthodox and the Anglicans don't do this, but it was a development in the 16th century that seemed to be a really suitable and appropriate way to bring the Lord's Supper to a close. So we sing, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, if our listeners remember the story from the Gospels, the aged Simeon had been promised by the Lord that he would not taste death until he saw the Lord's salvation. And when Jesus is brought to the temple by his parents to be presented to the Lord, Simeon sees his salvation. He takes up the baby Jesus in his arms, and he says effectively to God, take my life now. You can fulfill your promise. You can take me into the eternal kingdom, for my eyes have seen salvation. And so some brilliant mind in the 16th century thought, you know, what a wonderful song to sing when we take up the flesh of Jesus in our mouths at the Lord's Supper, that we have now seen our salvation and we come away from the altar and we confess to God, I need nothing more. If death comes to be now, I can't complain because I have received my salvation. In some other churches, the Nunc Dimittis is used as a bedtime song. It's used in Compline in the Roman tradition and in the Lutheran tradition. And it reminds me of an old saying that we go to sleep as if to death so that we might go to death as if to sleep. A reminder that as Christians we don't fear death, but that it is merely a sleep and we will rise from it. And that's the reason why Simeon's song is sung in the evening and at bedtime. But it applies equally to the Lord's Supper. We go to the Lord's Supper as if to death, so that we might go to death as if to the Lord's Supper. and so that there would be nothing to fear because we're entering into the heavenly banquet. So then, having received the Lord's Supper, the liturgy comes to a very rapid close. We thank the Lord one more time using the words of the Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. We pray a closing prayer as we would after any meal, and then the pastor blesses the people. And once more, Lutherans have a unique gift to Christianity in that Luther suggested the use of Aaron's benediction from number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. And so we take up that biblical blessing. Luther says, as undoubtedly our Lord blessed his disciples when he ascended into heaven. Well, Luther is guessing, but what a wonderful image to have in mind as we come to the end of the liturgy.
Dr. Thomas Winger, we thank you so much for giving us so much to think about and meditate on. We wish God's richest blessings upon you and your work in Canada, and we invite our listeners to join us again next week as we continue our conversation by looking at the church here. Thanks again, Tom.
Always a joy to talk about worship with you.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.